Would you join me again in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks this morning that Jesus has come as our King. That He has come to accomplish the purposes that you have set from eternity to gather and deliver and rescue and save a people for your own. We thank you that we are here this morning because of your grace and mercy to us, and you're calling us and drawing us to yourself. We pray now that as we consider this portion of your word, that you would speak to our hearts. Lord, would you open our eyes that we might see, that you would open our ears that we might hear. Help us to comprehend the beauty and the truth of your word. And Lord, would you change us this morning and make us into a people who are ready and willing to take up our crosses and to follow after Jesus. We ask this in his name. Amen. You know, we are in that glorious time of year, spring, when baseball starts, and everybody is an Orioles fan, right? 4-0, who's not on board with the Orioles, right? Everybody's an Oriole fan right now. Yeah, they're undefeated. You know, maybe they're going to go undefeated this year. Many of you, though, have followed the Orioles your entire lives. You remember the old glory days back at Memorial Stadium. You can still remember the 420 game winners in 71 and, you know, the greats like Boog and Brooks and Frank Robinson and the gang. It was easy to be an Oriole fan back then, but we went through some dark ages. It seemed to be like, and coincided with me moving to Baltimore. You know, I think in 97, the Orioles led from opening day to the playoffs, first place, promptly lost in the playoffs, and went through about a 9-year drought after that where they didn't win again. But some of you were faithful fans even then. You stuck it out through the Albert Bell, Sammy Sosa, Rafael Palmeira steroid days, and you were faithful even during the rough times. But then, Peter Angelos seemed to set aside his pride, and he hired Buck Showalter, and Oriole magic was back, and we're back in the playoffs, and the ball yard's packed again. But you faithful old fans, you started looking around the stadium, and what did you see? You saw a bunch of wealthy young hipsters on their phones playing Candy Crush. You're like, what are they doing here at the ballpark? You know, well, they were there to be seen, not to necessarily see. You know, it was the cool place to be. The Orioles are winning. It's all excitement and good news. What do we call those folks? Bandwagon fans, right? In sports, they're always bandwagon fans. They don't care anything about the game or the team, but all of a sudden they're winning, and they want to catch a ride along, catch the wave, and continue on with the winning and the success and the glory that comes from being a winner. A little similarity, I think, to what we see in our own lives and what we see in the gospel account before us this morning. You know, last week we looked at one of the most important passages in all of the gospels, the birth of the church, with the confession of Peter that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we saw how Jesus was really excited too. Jesus was thrilled that it seemed like his disciples are finally starting to get it. They finally are realizing who he is and what he has come to do. It's big news. It's exciting. The king is finally here. This is the moment that all of Israel, that all of God's people have been longing for throughout history. And Jesus has just told them in our text last week that their mission, the mission of the church, is unstoppable, that they will prevail. Listen to how he puts it in verses 18 and 19 from the text last week. I tell you, you are Peter. On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Those are pretty exciting words for the disciples to hear, right? Jesus is the king. His kingdom is here, and whatever we say here on earth is going to happen in heaven. This is good news. We're on the right track. Everything's happening the way we expected it to happen. Let's go to Jerusalem. Nothing's going to stop us now. Well, as I mentioned a moment ago, we're still five chapters away, chapter 21, from Matthew's account of the triumphal entry. But we know how the disciples in this moment are caught up in the excitement of Jesus' kingdom arriving, the coming of the king, and their place in that kingdom. And we talked about even last week how Peter, in making this profound and even miraculous confession of Christ that God the Father had revealed to him, even in that moment of professing and pointing to Jesus, Peter didn't get it. And Jesus knows that they still don't get it. And we see that continue to unfold all the way to Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, in Matthew 20, we'll look at in a few weeks, the mother of James and John, the sons of Zebedee, right? They send their mother to Jesus. Mom, would you go ask him for us? They come to Jesus. Hey, I got a request for you, Jesus. What is it, lady? My two sons, James and John, on your right and your left in your kingdom. They were just representative of the disciples and of us in thinking about our own place. Where are we going to be in the kingdom? What is our role? What is the glory we will experience as part of the triumphal reign of the true king of Israel? Everybody's jumping on the bandwagon at this point. They want the best seats in the house. They're calling Lorraine and Don saying, hey, can you get me some tickets to the Orioles game? I'd like to sit right behind home plate. The disciples are like, hey, can I sit right by your side, Jesus? Well, when Jesus finally does make his way into the city, the gospel writers tell us there are huge crowds that welcome him as king. There's excitement that day on that first Palm Sunday, on the day of the triumphal entry. They're shouting hosannas, the Son of David, the King who has come. But even in that moment, Jesus knows that they don't get it. And back in our text in Matthew 16, following on the heels of Peter's great confession, Jesus knows they don't get it yet. Even in the excitement of Peter's confession and Jesus' announcement of certain victory for the church, he knows they need clarification. And so he lays it out more clearly for them. Listen to our text again in verse 21. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. In other words, Jesus wasn't going to be riding into Jerusalem on a war horse in order to clean house. He was coming on a donkey in order to suffer and to die. Again, we have to remember, we looked last week at how Peter was sort of connecting the dots. He was putting together the pieces of the puzzle. He was remembering all that he had been taught throughout his childhood as a good son of Israel about the Messiah and what to expect. And as Peter followed Jesus and saw his miracles and listened to his teaching, he had begun to realize that this guy is the true king. But Peter and all of Israel were still expecting a king who was going to make everything right for Israel, that would reestablish Israel in their rightful place, that would bring peace and prosperity to make things the way they ought to be. And when Peter says, you're that king, Jesus says, you're right, I am the one. But you need to understand, Peter, disciples, Abbott Church, how that is going to happen. We'll go to Jerusalem, all right. But when we get there, it's going to be our leaders, the spiritual leaders of Israel. What does he say? The elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law. They're the ones who will reject me and put me to death. And then 3 days later, I'll come back to life. I sort of imagine, again, I often see myself in the disciples because I so frequently didn't get it, particularly when I was in college. Most of you know that took me quite a while to get through college, and I was very often thinking about other things when I should have been paying attention. And frequently I'd be in class, and the professor would be lecturing, and I'd be thinking about my glory on the intramural field or, you know, some other great thing that I might be doing in the days to come. And out of the corner of my ear, I would hear the professor say, "Wah, wah, wah, test, wah, wah, wah." And I'd say, wait, did he just say test? Huh? What's going on? Is there actually going to be a test on this stuff? All of a sudden, I'm listening. And in the same way, the disciples, as they're imagining their thrones on the right and left of Jesus, must have all of a sudden heard out of the corner of their ear, die, death, suffer. And they must have thought, whoa, wait, no, Jesus, that's not what a king does. A king doesn't come and die. He comes and delivers. He comes and conquers. He comes to set up his rule and reign. You can't bring in a kingdom like that through suffering and death. This is not such a good idea, Jesus. On our text, as we continue, Peter, already assuming his new leadership role, being the bold, loud voice that he is, he decides he's going to take things into his own hands and straighten this out right away. And so he pulls Jesus aside, and he begins to teach him and to correct him and to rebuke him. Peter rebuking Jesus. Peter's like, "Jesus, don't you remember what I just said? You are the true king of Israel. You are God's son. God is on your side. This is never going to happen to you. Come on, Jesus, let's get with the program. We're going to go and take Jerusalem by storm. You're not going to die." Peter, in a sense, here acts just like Satan did in the wilderness when he tempted Jesus. Go back to Matthew chapter 4. And what did he do? He offered Jesus an easy kingship. "All these kingdoms of the world I'll give you if you just bow down and worship me." But in the same way that Jesus responded to Satan's temptation, he responds to Peter. Listen again to verse 23. "Jesus turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me, and you do not have in mind the things of God, but rather the things of men.'" Peter, you're wrong. You are really, really wrong. Your idea is actually the exact opposite of God's idea and God's plan. Now, you know, Peter was the rock, and Peter did have a tremendous place in the kingdom of heaven in terms of his ministry and his life. But he frequently messed up. He frequently got things wrong. And the church still frequently gets things wrong. How do we know when the church has gotten things wrong? How do we know when the church is not on track with where it should be? Well, it's easy to see. It's what this text is all about. We know the church is on the wrong track when they stop talking about the cross. When they stop talking about the death and resurrection of Jesus, because that is what it is all about. And when we lose sight of the cross, we lose sight of the kingdom of God. And Satan loves it. He wants to distract us from the death and resurrection of Jesus. He wants us to begin thinking about the blessings and the glory and the honor that will be ours. One of the most insidious doctrines that infects the church is this prosperity gospel. That if you just believe enough, if you just claim it by the power of your word, you can have whatever. God's going to give you nice cars, nice homes, nice things. You'll be blessed. But Jesus calls us instead to take up our cross, to lose our lives so that we might find it. Because you see, the death and resurrection of Jesus are the heart of his messiahship. That is why he came. He came to go to the cross. Jesus' followers, Israel was right. They needed a deliverer. But they didn't need a deliverer who would come with a sword to overthrow the Roman government. They needed one who would accomplish through perfect obedience in his sacrificial death, in his triumph over the grave, by his resurrection, their salvation. It is only through the cross of Christ, it's only through the death of Jesus, it's only through his victory over the grave that we can be right with God, that we can be delivered. And when we lose sight of that, we lose sight of everything. The gospel is about substitution. Jesus going in our place. Jesus taking upon himself all of our sin. I love the song that we sing, "Behold the man upon the cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished." Jesus absorbs the cost of our sin on the cross. You know, last week in our text, Peter was connecting the dots. He was beginning to figure it out. But somehow he missed Isaiah 53, right? He missed the words of the prophet when he said, "Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed." Everything that the disciples had longed for, everything that Israel had longed for, everything that we long for starts and ends in the death and resurrection of Jesus. That's when things really start to happen. When we really understand the centrality of the cross and we join in following the King and realizing that following the King has consequences for our lives. It's not just that Jesus would go to Jerusalem to suffer at the hands of the leaders of Israel, to die on the cross and rise from the grave. It has repercussions for you and me as his people, as his church, as his followers. Listen again to how Jesus continues as he instructs his disciples in verses 24 to 26. "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul?" This morning we heard the stunning, tragic news as Rob prayed for during our prayers of the people. The 36 or more Christians who were martyred as they worshiped in church on Palm Sunday in Egypt by terrorist explosions in a place of sanctuary, in a place of worship, followers of Jesus whose lives were snuffed out. But this is the heart of what Jesus calls us to. To self-denial, to following after him, even to forsaking life in order to find it. A good friend of mine, Duke Kwan, is a pastor in D.C., and he wrote this morning on his Facebook page, "King Jesus rode to his death. Therefore, our Egyptian brothers and sisters, though they die, yet shall they live and never die. That is the gospel. That is the glory of the cross. That is what we are called to as the followers of Jesus, to follow after Him and be like Him. Jesus wants us to follow after Him so that others will see in us His glory. That's why Paul will write to the church later in Philippians chapter 2 and say, each of you should look not only to your own interest, but also to the interest of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus calls us in our text to take up our cross and follow after Him, to be like Him, so that others may see and know the glory of the Son who has come and in our place died the death that we deserve to die so that we might have life and life abundantly. I love the first question of the Heidelberg Catechism, which asks, what is your only comfort in life and in death? And the answer, that I am not my own, but I belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with His precious blood and set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to Him, Christ, by His Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for Him. Don't be a bandwagon fan. Take up your cross and follow after Him that you might find life and find it to the full. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the cross, that wonderful cross where the Prince of Glory accomplished what we never could and made things right forever. Lord, would You strengthen us and give us faith to follow after Him, that we would willingly take up our crosses and follow Him wherever He might lead us, and that following Him we might bring glory to His name, that Your kingdom would come here on earth as it is in heaven. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.